are in the book of Joel, chapter 2. We'll finish up next week with this study. Joel being a very short book, only three chapters, but a very important book, this minor prophet. We looked at last week the fact that we don't know a lot about Joel. His background and history are not given to us in Scripture. So he's kind of a mystery man in many ways. But you will find that these three short chapters really are packed with all kinds of prophetic truth. And the day of the Lord is really the issue. It's the heart of this prophecy. And the day of the Lord, remember, begins during the Great Tribulation and goes all the way through the Kingdom Age and till the end of the Kingdom Age. That is really the day of the Lord. So this prophecy concerns that, but remember, there was actually things taking place when Joel was writing this and speaking this to the people. They were going through somewhat of a day of the Lord themselves. It was in a more minor sense than it would be eventually, but it previewed for us and for them what was coming. So there's a twofold application here, as there many times is in prophecy. There was something going on there. Remember, we looked at last week the plague that was on the land of Israel, famine, drought, and then locusts came and devastated everything in the land. The place looked barren and stripped because the locusts had come through. Now, we're going to see that those locusts only pictured what Israel would go through later in the latter days or in the last days, the army being much like locusts would come and decimate the land again. So stay tuned. This is going to be an interesting chapter. It's really the heart of the prophecy right here concerning the day of the Lord. And it begins in verse 1 by saying, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain, and let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." To blow a trumpet in Israel really could mean a number of things. But in Numbers chapter 10, verse 9, you'll see that the blowing of the trumpet was to sound the alarm, to kind of warn everybody that battle was coming, that the enemy was on his way. And that's really what this trumpet sound is indicating. Obviously, it's an alarm. He says so there in verse 1, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm, because the day of the Lord is at hand." Now, he says, it's a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spreadeth upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Now, this is speaking about, again, what was going on in Israel during this time, but primarily it speaks of what's coming. The day that is never going to be repeated or has never been like it before. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, there's going to be a day coming that has never been on this earth and never will be after it. And that's that time of great tribulation. The reason the day starts with darkness in verse 2, it's a day of darkness. The Hebrew day starts in nighttime. So, for example, the Sabbath is Saturday, correct? But they start celebrating Sabbath Friday night when the sun goes down. They start their day in the night and they work towards the light. It's kind of a better way to go, really, than what we do. We start in the morning, and then we end at night. So we start bright and sunny and end gloomy and dark. They start gloomy and dark and then move towards the light of the morning, so to speak. So it's a different way of looking at it, but this is why the day starts in darkness. It will end eventually with the light coming. It will end with Jesus Christ coming again. The light will come in the morning, so to speak, but it starts off dark and gloomy. This also is described for us in Zephaniah 1, 15 and 16. And I'll just read that to you. It's an interesting thing that Zephaniah says. He says, that day, speaking of the same day, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wastedness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. It sounds very similar, of course. A day of the trumpet and an alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. Same day. It's the same time. Zephaniah, the prophet, speaking the same time frame as Joel here about the same day. It's a day that's dark, it's gloomy, it's horrific. And if you read, of course, the book of Revelation and see what's going on during that great tribulation in chapters 6 through 19 of the book of Revelation, you will see how horrific it is. It's terrible. It's awful. He goes on to say, a fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. Now, before the great tribulation and the horrific things that take place, the land will be decimated completely. It'll be the most tragic time in Israel's history. It's Jacob's trouble. It's the time of their absolute tribulation on this earth. Now, before that happens, it says before the armies get there, or before, as we're going to see here, what the armies look like, but before the armies get there, it's going to be like the Garden of Eden, or green. Now, this tells us that Israel will be a green place when the battle begins, so to speak, when the day begins of tribulation. Now, that's already happening, isn't it? Israel is green. It's the greenest place in the Middle East. If you fly over the Middle East and you look down, you can't miss Israel. Because all around her is just brown, dry, desert land. And then there's this green dot. And that's Israel. It's all green. And it's going to be that way, Joel says, at the time that this starts to take place. It's going to be at a time when the land is green. Ezekiel 37 tells us that Israel will begin to move back into the land after a long period of time being out of the land. And of course, Israel was out of their country for almost 2,000 years before they finally started moving back and have now replanted, and the place is green again. So it's ripe, if you would. It's ready for this day to take place. In the days of that wilderness kind of condition of Israel for all those years, this couldn't have happened because Israel was not green at that point. It wasn't like a garden, if you would. So now it's going to be the appearance of them, these that come against Israel, the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Now, what does this mean? These that are the army coming against Israel are going to look like horses? Well, it's interesting because in the book of Revelation, we will see that there's all kinds of things that come against Israel during this time. There are all kinds of ugly stuff that takes place in Israel during the Great Tribulation. One of them is a locust type of invasion. The locusts of Revelation, though, are really hideous. They have teeth like a lion, and they have the face of a man, and they have hair like a woman. These are weird locusts. They're from the pit of hell. But it's interesting because they're described in this context and in other areas in Scripture. Locusts are described like horses. Why? Because if you look at a locust underneath a microscope, you'll see that they do resemble a horse, an armored horse. Very interesting. In fact, the word for locust in Italian, believe it or not, is little horse. So these locusts that are coming are really what's being talked about here. Just like it was in the days of Joel, in his writing of this, it will be in the days of the end, there will be another plague of locusts, far more severe, far more treacherous than the one that was taking place back then. And like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. This is going to be a pretty awful time. These locusts will go around. They have the sting like a scorpion, but they will not kill you. Now, they will not sting or attack those that are sealed by God, we're told in the book of Revelation. Only those that are not. And this is a time that in Revelation 9, it talks about the fact that men will seek death and won't be able to find it. They'll want to die, but can't find death anywhere. That's how bad the sting is going to be from these scorpion-like locust creature with women hair and lion teeth and whatever it is that John's trying to describe. They are not pretty. And they sting so badly that people will want to die, but they won't be able to. Terrible time. But they're making the noise like chariots. There's so many of them. Before their face, the people shall be much pained, and all faces shall gather blackness or be scorched by this plague of locusts. Everybody will be affected, except, of course, those that have the seal of God. Well, who are they? They're those that get saved during the tribulation. Are there going to be those? Yes. And they will not be affected by these locusts. Now, these guys shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one of his, on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. The Proverbs declare that a locust has no king, but does not break rank. Locusts don't have any leader. They're not a bug, you know, ordination with a king locust and, you know, then, you know, prince locusts and governors. They don't have any ranks, but they act like they do. And this is what's being said here. They don't even act like they're out of order, but they have no leader, so to speak. You know, they have no king, but they move like they're perfectly aligned. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk everyone in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. These guys don't die. You can't kill them. Pooh. Bad news, right? Bad news. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up on the houses. This is like a scary movie, isn't it? They're like climbing up the walls. They're like all over the place. They're everywhere, and they're creepy, right? And you can't kill them. This is like the night of the zombie locusts or something. You can't do anything to them. They just come and they keep stinging and all the rest. It's terrible, right? I mean, they climb up on the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. Wow. Aren't you glad you won't be here during that time? Whew, nobody's going to be here that's a Christian during this time. Amen to that? Yes, sir. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their light from shining. Meaning these things are so thick that it'll be like darkness, like a swarm of locusts that just blacks out everything. Now, why is this going to happen? Keep in mind, why is this going on? It's Jacob's trouble. It's the time of Israel's kind of judgment, if you would, for her rejection and rebellion against God. And this is all designed to humble God's people. Trouble, folks, is always designed to humble God's people in God's people's lives. When you are in trouble, when there's trouble, it's generally for you to be humbled because there's something in you that's too prideful and you will not turn to the Lord about it. And there's nothing like a locust with hair and teeth crawling on the wall into your window to get you to repent. You know what I'm saying? It's It's the thing that might get you down on your knees. You see, the humility that God wants for his people, he's willing to go to this kind of length to see that happen. He wants these people in Israel during this time, when this is happening, to turn to him. And so he will allow things. Now you think this is mean, but God is saying this might be the very thing that turns you to me again. That's his hope. And it will for many. We know during the Great Tribulation, there's a scene in heaven. And John is there. And he looks and there's all these people under the altar in heaven. And John asks the angel there in heaven, who are these? And the angel says, these are they that came out of the Great Tribulation. They got saved during the Tribulation. They endured that trouble and turned to the Lord in the process. And he says now, verse 11, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, and for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide in it? Who can handle it? Who can hold up to it? You see, the Lord's army is really all this encompassing. It's not just angels that are in the Lord's army. The Lord's army includes anything he desires to use to accomplish his purposes. Everybody, listen to me, everybody, everything works for God. Everything. Satan works for God. The demons work for God. They can't do anything without him allowing it to be. People say, oh boy, those demons are doing things and God can't do anything about it. Oh yes, he could. Right? Just read the gospel accounts when Jesus encounters a demon. Does a demon argue with Jesus ever? No. What happens? Oh, don't send us into the abyss, they say, right? You know, they're scared to death. They tremble at just the sound of his name. But God's army includes anything he desires to use to accomplish what he needs to in the lives of his people. In the lives of people he is trying to draw to himself. And his army is very great. His camp is very great and very terrible. Who can abide in it or who can handle it, he says. Now, this is key because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 22, he said, except the days of this time be shortened, no flesh would survive it. God mercifully shortens this time of the great tribulation because if he didn't, no one would make it. That's how bad it's going to be. Now, of course, he doesn't want everybody to perish. He doesn't want really any to perish. So he will shorten it because his accomplished work is going to take place, not just oblivion and annihilation. That's not what his heart is. So what to do during this time? Now, you can talk to people you know that aren't saved, that are waiting for the rapture to happen so they can get saved after you leave. Right? Lest they give you the joy of seeing them get saved or something. I'm not sure why people want to do that, right? But people do. They'll say, well, when you're gone and the rapture happens and I know you're right, then I'll get saved, right? And we always tell them, that's a bad idea. You're going to meet the locust, man. You're going to meet the army that's going to come against this world like nothing ever has. Why would you want to be here for that? Right? And then if you do get saved during the tribulation, more than likely it's going to cost you your life. Right? But here's what you can tell them if they decide that's the route they want to take. What is the thing to do when this is taking place? What to do? Verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and with mourning. The only thing you can do then is the only thing you can do now, and that is turn to the Lord. Repent. And note how repentance is to be made with fasting and weeping and with mourning, meaning that God says if you're going to repent, you have to mean it. It has to be real. It has to be true repentance. It can't just be lip service, or it can't just be something you do outwardly. Watch this, verse 13, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. Meaning this, people would do all kinds of things to show outward repentance, rip their clothes, right? Like, I mean it. You know, that was a sign that you really meant something when you rip your clothes. You rip a good shirt, you know, for nothing. Because you mean it. I mean it. Watch this. And that's why, by the way, it was illegal for the high priest to rip his garment. Which, by the way, Caiaphas did in the trial of Jesus, disqualifying him from the priesthood, by the way. Note, though, that Jesus' garment, not one rip was made when they divided his stuff. The garment was untorn. Why? Because he's the true high priest. It wasn't an outward showing. It was an inward truth that was taking place in him, right? The priests, though, and the Pharisees and the leaders, they were good at the outward stuff, right? Watch this. I'll rip my garment. See? And Jesus said, yeah, but you're like a whitewashed tomb. You look good on the outside. Your clothing's all ripped. You look really sharp with your whitewashed attitude about repentance. But inside, no go. There's nothing going on in there. So he says here, I want the heart to be torn, not your garment, not the outward showing, not just something you do outwardly, but inwardly, and turn towards the Lord. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great kindness, and repenteth him of evil. He will turn, listen, he will turn from what he intends to do if you will turn to him before he does it. And that's just key, isn't it? People say, I don't know why the Lord had to deal with me that way. Oh, you insisted on it. You made it so. You had to have it that way. Because you wouldn't repent before it got to that point. I've done it, right? We've all done it. And then we complain, oh, Lord, you're just so severe with me. You didn't have to be. God says, I'll turn from what I was going to do if you turn now. At one point during Israel's history, God told the people through Isaiah, he said, now look, you people turn now or don't cry to me later. Because this is what people do. God warns them to turn and then they don't, and then they get spanked, right? They get hammered for it, and then they cry out to God, oh, Lord, you know, God says, don't cry to me now. You should have repented then, and you wouldn't be crying now. This is kind of an uncomfortable truth for us, isn't it? Just a little bit, because it's true, and we've all experienced it. So he says now, turn to the Lord, repent, and he'll turn from what he was going to do to you. Verse 14, though, who knoweth if he will return and repent and have or leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. He, who knows, he says, if you are willing to turn and repent, you never know. You might just leave the Lord a real blessing or an offering, if you would. See, here's the thing. There's nothing better that you can offer the Lord. There's no better offering you can give the Lord that's better or higher than repentance. Turning to him. That's the best offering you can give him. Oh, you can bring money to the offering. You could bring all kinds of good deeds to the table if you want and say, hey, look, Lord, look what I've done. Look at this. Look how much I gave. Look at all the time I spent doing that. Look at this over here, Lord. I've done some good things. But listen, the only thing really that gives the Lord a blessing and pleasure is to see that you are turning to him. And here's the deal. The best offering is to turn, to repent. Without that turning, all other offerings are null and void. They mean nada. They don't mean zip. And this is where people get churchy. They get real churchy. Oh, I went to church, right? Every week I put offerings in. I did it. I did the whole deal. but they never really turn to the Lord in their daily living. Just, Lord, I need you today. Lord, I came to you today because I've done this and done that, confessing and repenting, talking to the Lord, dealing with things in my life, constantly offering that to him, which he would say, that's what I'm after. I'm after that. All the other things, it's like rending your garment. It doesn't mean anything to the Lord unless the heart has experienced that turning. So he says, you never know, you might leave a real offering if you'll turn. So he says, verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast, let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. And this means that everybody needs to come and do this. Nobody's exempt. The bride and the bridegroom, of course, he's saying, even if you're on your honeymoon, get down here and take part in this. Take part in the solemn assembly and fast, which means from the flesh. Quit being fleshly and come and gather in a solemn assembly and worship the Lord. Let everyone come. Let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? The answer in the great tribulation is going to be repentance, turning to the Lord, which it is in every age, in every time frame that God has dealt with man. It's going to be the same then. And the idea is that the priests need to be praying and leading this. Then, verse 18, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Repentance and true heartfelt confession and dealing with God, being real with God, does something in God's moving towards his people, towards me, towards you, towards anybody. It makes him jealous for not just the land, not just the place, but for the people. It causes the Lord to act upon us in a way that shows us mercy and grace. It shows us that he cares for us in a deeper sense. There's nothing like turning to the Lord in repentance to bring about the deepest sense of how much God loves you. Well, you say, but I'm repenting. How does that make me know God loves me more? Because of what he will do in your heart. What he does in your heart when you repent is sweetness. It's reality. It's something that you can't gain without repentance and without turning to him. If you stay out on your own and don't come to the Lord and repent from whatever it might be, then you don't experience that. God says here, then when you've repented and turned to me, then I will be jealous for this land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. This is going to finally be accomplished for the Jews. One day the Jews will not be a reproach unto the heathen. They still are. The Jews right now and have been always a reproach. There has been anti-Semitism, if you would, for ages. It's not a new thing. It didn't start with Hitler. It didn't start even back in the days of the Romans with Jesus. And it started way, way back when Israel was formed. Their enemies came against them. They always have had enemies, and the enemy has always wanted Israel to be annihilated. It's still going on today, isn't it? It's not even secret. It's public. There are nations, there are cultures that want the Jews completely pushed off the map, not to exist as a people. They have been a reproach, but one day they will not be a reproach any longer. And this is the good part. This is where God's answering and saying, after all that trouble and tribulation, there's coming a time when you won't be a reproach because I will make a move, he says. And he says, and I will remove far off from you the northern army. Now, in that day, back in the day of Joel, he's talking about the Assyrian army. That's the army from the north. But if you recall in Ezekiel chapter 38, there's another army coming in the last days from the north. Who might that be? Russia. And Iran. Right? And several other countries are going to join in. But what he says here is true, and he did this back then, if you recall. When Assyria made its move on the northern tribes of Israel and captured them, remember? They also moved on the southern tribes. They moved down to Jerusalem, remember? 2 Kings chapter 18. They moved down and were going to take siege of Jerusalem, but something happened, remember? While they're camped outside the city, the Lord sent his angel and wiped out that 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrians in one night. Took them out. So he did remove far from them the northern army that day. He will do the same thing in the days coming when the northern army of Russia comes down. He will do the same thing. They will not survive that particular attack they're going to make on Israel. That's the beginning of Armageddon. And they will not survive it. Read Ezekiel 38, man. Russia is obliterated in that battle. Well, how could that be, people say? I mean, you got Russia, Iran, and several other countries, and they're going to come against Israel. Little old Israel sitting there, that little teeny place about the size of Rhode Island. And somehow they're going to win that battle? It wouldn't be the first time, would it? Anybody remember the Six-Day War? It's about five or six other nations that came against Israel at that particular point in 1967. It took 6 days for Israel to clean up. 6 days. They should teach us how to win wars that fast. You know what I mean? How do you do that? That's a God thing. Right? God's hand is on them, and they're going to be protected in that battle as well. And watch what it says. They're going to be driven into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. That means, listen, that means this battle that Russia is going to be a part of, and it's the beginning, note this, it's the beginning of Armageddon. How do you know? Because of this location. On one side, there's a sea, and on the other side, there's a sea. But one side, it says, is a hinder part towards the utmost sea, and the other one is the east sea. The east sea is the Sea of Galilee. The utmost sea is the Mediterranean. Between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean, there's this valley that runs through. It's a huge valley where many battles have been fought. Gideon fought there. Saul and David fought on that battlefield. The valley is the Valley of Eshkelon, or we would call it the Jezreel Valley. Today it's known as that name. But it's also the hill of Armageddon is there. The valley is known as the Valley of Armageddon. It's where the battle will be fought. It's a perfect battleground, according to Napoleon, who visited there. He stood up on the Tel Megiddo and stood and looked out over that valley, and he said, "This is the perfect battleground." He ought to know. He's been in a few. But he said, "This is the perfect layout for a battle." And, of course, that's where it will take place, between the utmost sea and the east sea, between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean. Now, his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Russia's going to just kind of stink up the place. That's what's going to happen. Their remains are going to stink. It's going to be a slaughter. So fear not, verse 21, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine her fruit do yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. This is a promise to Israel that after all is said and done, the battle of Armageddon is over. You know what happens at the end of the battle of Armageddon? Jesus comes back. The earth is replenished back to its original state. And this is interesting to me, but in Zechariah chapter 14, and I'll read it to you, verse 3, and this says, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. The Lord comes and finishes that battle of Armageddon. Jesus comes and kind of finishes it off. It's done with when he comes. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. When Jesus returns and he lands on the Mount of Olives, that mountain splits in two. We're told that there will be a great deal of water flowing through that out to the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea will be made alive. There will be fishermen lining the Dead Sea because there will be so many fish in the Dead Sea. Now, if you've ever been to the Dead Sea, it's dead. Nothing lives in there. You won't live in there either. If you get that stuff in your lungs, in your body, it's polluted. It's totally poisonous, toxic. But the Lord's going to heal the land, and this is what he's talking about. I'm going to bring about this refreshment to the land. The former and latter rains are necessary for Israel. The former rains come in October. The latter rains come in April. They need both of them for that greenery and the fruit to be produced and so forth. Like anywhere, they need that. But Israel's particularly in need of water constantly. And God says, I'm going to bring that. He's going to bring it, all right. He's going to cleave the Mount of Olives in two, and there's going to be water everywhere. The place is going to be like the Garden of Eden. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fats shall overflow with wine and oil. Plenty. This is speaking about when Jesus returns. He's going to give the children of Israel, and that whole nation's going to be blessed exceedingly. And he says, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. What a great promise. What years were eaten up? If you read Israel's history, almost all of them, almost all of their years have been eaten up. And the Lord says, I will restore unto you the years the locusts have eaten. Have you had eaten up years in your life? Some of your lives perhaps have that kind of eaten away tendency. I know I have years that the locusts ate. And the Lord's going to restore those. And I find this still true today. I'm not what I should be yet. There's still things that I find I'm failing at. But one day, the Lord is going to restore all the years that were eaten away, and he's going to bring them new life. In heaven, in eternity, we will be what we ought to be. Totally given over to the Lord, totally surrendered to his will. Just enjoying every facet of our relationship with him. Things we just can't seem to get done today and get down in our walk with the Lord today, we will have that there. Won't that be great? That everything that we've always wanted to be for the Lord, we can be there. And he will restore that year or 10 or 20 that the locusts ate up. Take hope today. If you've got wasted years, if you've got eaten up years, our God is a God of restoration. He restores. He heals. He refreshes and regroups and brings things, new life, constantly bringing about freshness. And he's going to restore those years that the locusts have eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. You see, the things that you and I have had such a waste of time with, the things that we've wasted in our life, were all these things, just like the locust and the cankerworm and all these things, God says they were my great army that I sent among you. Remember, I pointed out earlier, everything and everyone works for God. Well, you know, I'm sure God doesn't want me to be distracted like I am. I'm sure he doesn't want me wasting my time on this thing or that thing. True enough. No question about it. But even the wasted things that we partake in, those things are working for God. Hard to understand, isn't it? What do you mean they're working for God? They're working for him. You can choose them or not. If you choose to go with the things that aren't a waste of your time and don't let the locusts eat it, then, hey, you might find, like he said earlier here, that you might just be giving God a sweet offering, a drink offering, right? Now, if you don't, if you choose the other, then you say, well, that's just a waste. I wasted that time. The locusts ate those years. Yes, they did. And whether you are glorifying God, listen, in the choices you've made for God or against him, either way, God will use that. How many things that have been a waste in your life has God turned them into some kind of ministry opportunity? Anybody? No? He has me. You're seeing it right now. These are things that only God can do, but everything's working. Everything. Paul said, everything's working together for good. For those that love God and are called according to his purposes, everything's working. God says, my great army which I sent among you. What you do with your years, God says, well, that's a choice you make. But if you waste them and you're mine, I can restore them. I can restore them. Every one of our lives will be restored in heaven, every single bit. Looking forward to that. And you shall eat plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. Israel is coming to a day when they won't be ashamed any longer. They won't have that wasted condition. They will not be in the place where they are today, a reproach to the rest of the world. And he says this, and this requires a little explanation, so stay with me here. This is a commonly quoted verse. And it shall come to pass, verse 28, afterward, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days I will pour out my spirit. Now, many people have taken that verse and applied it to the event that took place at Pentecost, where the Spirit was poured out. Remember? The beginning of the church. And I think there's some application to that, but not the total application, and certainly not the fulfilled application. Because if you look at the first word there, after it shall come to pass in verse 28. It says afterward. Now, when you see afterward, you have to ask, after what? What is it saying afterward for? Well, back up in this particular context that we just read, it's after the battle is finished, after the Battle of Armageddon is over, when things are being restored, afterward then, he shall pour out his spirit upon all flesh. The fulfillment of this is after the tribulation, after things are restored. Now, in Acts chapter 2, if you recall, Peter actually quotes this verse in Joel. Peter is explaining the fact that the men in that upper room, the people in that upper room on Pentecost, they weren't drunk as people were assuming they were. They were filled with the Spirit, remember? And Peter says in verse 15, "For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he quotes it, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now, if that was all there was, you could say, well, then that was fulfilled in the day of Pentecost. But Peter keeps going because Joel keeps going. And he says there in verse 19 of Acts chapter 2, he says, "And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." See, here's the deal. We have that term afterward back here in Joel chapter 28 or chapter 2, verse 28. That term afterward means after everything's been restored. So that's the fulfillment. What happened at Pentecost was simply a part of what was coming. The Spirit was poured out. But again, in Joel 2, verse 30, he says, "I will show wonders in heaven and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun and the moon shall be darkened and turned to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." That never happened. That has not happened yet. So it hasn't been fulfilled yet. The fulfillment of this is after the return of Christ. And he pours out upon all flesh. You see, this is a difficult part of Scripture because sometimes, and Peter doesn't say this was fulfilled. He says this is what that means. This is what Joel was talking about, that the Spirit's going to be poured out. But the Spirit's been here since Pentecost, hasn't it? So this has not been fulfilled because the rest of what Peter quoted and the rest of what Joel prophesies here has not been fulfilled yet. So you can't just take part of this and then say, well, part of it was fulfilled with Peter in Pentecost. No, the whole thing is in one context. So when this is fulfilled completely is when the return of Christ happens and the Spirit is poured out. And then it makes sense because then the kingdom starts. Now we've got the kingdom with Spirit-empowered people. Living in the kingdom, obviously. And here's the kicker for this whole thing. It shall come to pass, verse 32, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. During the time when Jesus returns, this is the implication, and I pointed this out before, it's alluded to by Isaiah and Jeremiah both, that when Jesus returns, there will be a calling out. There'll be a calling out to those that want to know him. There will actually be messengers sent out in this world saying, "Do you want to know Christ? We're beginning the kingdom here. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered." Where's the deliverance going to take place? In Jerusalem shall be deliverance. That's where it's all going to begin. That's where it's all going to be centered. Does that mean that when Jesus returns, he's going to invite people like all over the world to be a part of the kingdom? Seems like it. Well, how many are going to do that? Well, we look at the end of the verse there in verse 32, and it says, the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Remnant's always a smaller number than the whole. So it's a smaller group. The rest of the remaining population of the world is not going to get saved when Jesus returns, but a remnant will. A smaller group will, that will say, yeah. Now, amazingly, your choices are going to be this. We're starting the kingdom. Would you like to come in? Or judgment is your other alternative. And only a remnant say, yeah, we're in. We want the kingdom. Only a small portion say that. Now, you can look at that and think, well, how ridiculous is that? Who in their right mind, when offered a chance to be with Jesus in the kingdom, where everything's just awesome, the latter rains are there now, the fruit's there, it's just, everything's just wonderful, right? You can even fish in the Dead Sea. Who wouldn't want to be part of that, right? Who in their right mind wouldn't choose that? Well, the same question would be asked today, wouldn't it? The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus has been saying that for 2,000 years. The kingdom's at hand, meaning it's closer than you think. So who in their right mind today wouldn't choose to be with Christ when the only other alternative is judgment? You see, when you put it in the more narrow, immediate context of when all things are finished and it's all done, then it seems like such a silly thing not to choose Christ in the kingdom, right? Because it's either that or being annihilated. I mean, come on. And yet we see here that the same thing applies as it always has, and that is only a remnant of people will actually say, yeah, that's what I want. Huh. Is that crazy? It seems crazy, doesn't it? It seems like it could not be. It could not possibly be that anybody would make that kind of choice, but they do it every day. Well, maybe people just don't know. Really? Romans 1, the Apostle Paul says, you know, it's not true that people don't know. Paul says there in Romans 1 that everything that was made knows that there's a maker. It's been built in, Paul said. So creation itself speaks of the glory of God. And so they are without excuse. There's nobody that's with an excuse. You can't go to God with an excuse, by the way. There's no notes from your mom or whatever where you can take to God and go, look, I'm excused from judgment because I didn't know. No, it's not going to work. God will bring up the umpteen times that you were offered, that we were offered, that those that turned him down were offered salvation. They were offered the gospel. They were offered a chance again and again and refused. I find that it's the ultimate in grace and mercy that I find these kinds of passages, because even at the end of it all, when Jesus returns and he says, hey, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's just make it real simple, right? And I always say there's whosoever wills and there's whosoever won'ts. I'm happy to say I'm a whosoever will, right? And you are too. We are whosoever wills. All we have done that anyone else hasn't done is said, yeah, we've called upon the name of the Lord. That's all. We're no better. We deserve it no more or less. It's just that we call upon the name of the Lord. That's it. And to this day, that's the only thing. It's the only thing that separates me and you from anyone else on this earth is that when I'm in trouble, I call upon the Lord. When I'm in need, I call upon the Lord. When I'm hurting, I call upon him. And he delivers me. He's the one that brings me deliverance. That's the only difference between me and the guy down the street or the guy that lives across the world. The only difference between us is that I call upon the Lord and he calls upon something else. One of the things that grips me about this whole part of Scripture, and what saddens me, is that so many people will look at that and it seems so distant to them. Prophecy seems like it's just so out there. You know what I mean? And I find that worldly people, or people who don't know the Lord, they're interested in prophecy. They like hearing about it. They just kind of, you know, the whole revelation thing gets people going, you know. If we do a prophecy update like we do on New Year's, people come out for that aren't even saved. They just come out, they want to hear what the prophecy is, you know, or whatever. They want to hear about it. But it seems so far removed, like it's a story, you know, like they're reading Lord of the Rings or something. You know what I mean? It's like, oh, this is just a fairy tale. The problem is, the thing that's so gripping to me is that it's real, so real. It's really going to happen, this prophetic fulfillment that the Bible talks about. And it comes abruptly. It comes suddenly. All of a sudden, listen, all of a sudden, without warning, the rapture of the church will take place. No warning to it. No preview. No, okay, you've got 45 minutes. You know? No, there's no warning. The Bible says it's in the twinkling of an eye. 1/10,000th of a second. That's not very much time. Not much time to get prepared. You know, it just happens abruptly. And we're just gone. And then it begins. Suddenly, the world is not the same. Do you know how fast life can change? Have you seen it? Have you experienced it? One day, everything's just going along great. Next thing you know, it's all different. A tragedy or something happens that you weren't expecting, and everything now has changed. It happens just like that. And for this world, that's how it's going to be. Just like that, every Christian that the world knows will be gone. Can you imagine what this place would be like without any Christians at all? Anywhere. When it talks about darkness, a dark and gloomy and dingy and can you imagine? You see. You know how dark it is now in our society, our culture? You know how dark it is? It's so dark, right? That's the term we use. Oh boy, this is dark. It's evil. It's wicked, right? And Isaiah says that's the days that are coming, right? He warns of that. When people call dark light and light dark, and they call evil good and good evil, get ready because you're close. And let me tell you, that is going on in a big way right now, isn't it? But you understand, this is how dark it is with Christians all over the world. The light, the Holy Spirit in the church, that's how dark it is with us here. So when we're reading this description of darkness, we haven't seen anything like this kind of darkness. What this means is when the church is gone, is there will be unrestrained, unhindered evil, free to rampantly take over this world, just like that, just like a blanket. It'll just cover this earth. What an awful thing. I can't imagine. I can't, you know, me and my wife talk, and I think, how can it get any worse than it is? How can it get any darker? Oh, it's going to get darker, right? How can it get more perverse than it is today? How's that possible? Oh, it's going to get worse, right? Churches are going to have to go underground, mark my words. We'll be meeting in some kind of dugout basement of somebody's home one day. if we aren't raptured first. Because they are going to force it upon the church to do things that the church does not believe in. Marry same-sex couples. I mean, people are being sued right now, in our country, for not doing it. Right now. Not in Canada, in America. Churches are being sued if they won't perform same-sex weddings. And who would have ever guessed it would be there, right? But it's coming down to where, you know, they're going to shut churches down. We may have to take our 501(c) nonprofit corporation and throw it in the trash, which means your offerings won't be tax deductible anymore. We'll see who the givers are then. But here's the deal. But this is the deal. We may seriously have to go underground to function because of that. But as soon as the rapture happens, this place is overcome with darkness completely. That's the idea. That's the picture. Boy, what a day. And just to think, that's when God will raise up the Jews during that time. There will be evangelists that are Jews that will be going throughout the earth, evangelizing, preaching the gospel. And they'll be the ones used to bring about perhaps the biggest revival and movement of salvation the earth has ever seen. It's during the Great Tribulation. And it's because Jews are evangelizing. God uses them. So exciting, but awful, tragic. But God's going to work in it all. So we'll finish Joel up next week, but consider some of these things. Consider how you might witness to people, because they're going to be here if they're not saved. They're going to be here. You know, pray for them, obviously. But you have to understand, they don't know what they're in for. They know better. They know better than to be here, but they don't know what they're in for. Jesus said, you don't have any idea. You haven't even imagined what this is going to be like. I'll have to shorten the days. I have to stop the days because nobody survives it otherwise. It's going to be that bad. So we pray for those that are lost. We fill up in our own hearts and our own lives with the Holy Spirit. We fill up on the Word. We spend time with the Lord. We make sure we are continuously confessing and dealing and turning to the Lord. Consider that tonight. I would just ask, when you come to the table, you might consider this an offering, coming to the Lord, honoring Him, remembering His body and blood. But consider this, there is no offering apart from turning to Him. So if there's areas of your life, if there's some specific area especially that you are not turning to the Lord in, then this is no offering for you. It's no offering for me. Remember, the sweetest offering you can give God is to turn to Him in repentance. And without that offering, there is no offering. There is no offering. I become like a Pharisee, whitewashed. I go through an outward motion of tearing my garment, and there'd be no heart in it. And that doesn't please God. It hurts Him. So when you come to the table tonight, I would just encourage you highly to bring whatever that is and give Him a true offering by turning that over to Him, whatever it is. It could be something little, be something big. Sometimes little things are big. You thought they were little, right? Sometimes it's just a little thing that's been gnawing at you. You know that it doesn't belong, and God's been asking for it. Bring it to Him. Bring a true offering, and then honor him by remembering his body, his blood. It's given for you. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. He just wants to do a work of cleansing and restoring and rebuilding. Right? He wants to perhaps restore some of the time the locusts have eaten. That stuff that's gnawing at you. Little locusts. Right? Little bugs. Things bugging you. I always look at it this way. If it's bugging me, no doubt it's bugging the Lord. Right? If it's bugging me and I know it, then the Lord really knows it. See? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness, your grace, for your word. Thank you for the table tonight. As we come, we just would give you the offering of our heart. Not outwardly doing something or acting out something, but Lord, inwardly in our hearts, just making confession and offering you everything that we have and that we are, and say, Lord, cleanse us and wash us and restore us again. We love you tonight. We want to make things right. If they're out of order, Lord, we know we're forgiven for our sin, but we won't experience the rightness until we come and offer you the turning of our heart. So may we do that tonight with our hearts open towards you. Free us up. Cleanse us again. In Jesus' name, amen.